our habit is. This is how we determine what we preach every week as we work systematically through the Bible. And Jude is one of those books that's going to afford an interesting opportunity where sometimes we'll be preaching one verse and studying one verse and sometimes many verses. And Jude 3 and 4 are the main aspects, the main two verses to understand the entirety of the book. And so Jude 3 and 4, we're taking our time through and really understanding this. Jude chapter 1 through 4, Jude 1 through 4, it's hard to say when there's only one chapter in a book like this. Let's read those four verses. I'm going to pray and ask God's help, and then we're going to jump right into the text so we can get into this God's word today. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we come into your word. Spirit, use your word in our lives. May we understand, believe, apply, think critically and carefully about what we hear and read today. And above all, may what I teach your people be completely from and consistent with your plainly revealed words. Your word is truth. Your word is inerrant and inspired. We are not. Give us grace today in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, Jude is writing, and he begins with his desire to write about their common salvation, their shared salvation. But there is something more pressing on him. It's a personal thing he has seen and experienced, and this is a warning, a danger to the church. It is nice to preach and teach about all the beauties and the glories of God and the things he has given us. And yet we see in Jude, there is also a time to say, but there are threats to the beauties and glories of God and the gospel. We must be aware of those threats. Jude does not name names in the present. He names a lot of names from history past. But he doesn't start calling out by name all the false teachers he's referring to. Some think the reason he doesn't do that, it's out of a matter of disrespect. Some scholars think that he's simply saying those who will not be named. The other possibility, and one that I think is probably more likely, is the fact that these false teachers will always have a different name. They're going to just, over the centuries, different individuals are going to take little parts of God's word and twist and turn it. And sometimes when we only focus on the present names of false teachers, we can be blindsided by those who come along after them. Nothing wrong with calling out false teachers, but Jude chooses to simply say, here's what they're like. So anything like this, be warned about. He tells us in verse 3, which we looked at last week, that our requirement as the church is to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is the system of doctrine, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center. It is that which has been delivered once for all, handed down through the ages to the church by apostles in a once for all, a complete package, done, revealed. God's revelation is complete. This is the word of God, the gospel of God, found in the truth of the word. We're to earnestly contend. We're to know, believe, defend, and proclaim this word in spite of and because of opposition. So verse 4, he brings up who the opposition are. Before we get into verse 4 and this particular opposition, understand that the word of God, the scripture, often reveals a particular enemy of the gospel. In one place, it reveals those who particularly undermine, undergird, attack God's truth. And in another place, there may be another enemy that is described that attacks God's truth. Jude has a specific enemy in mind. It's not just all those who attack God's truth. It's a specific enemy. There are two primary enemies of the gospel. I don't mean people. I mean ideas that are the enemies of the gospel. The first one we have called legalism. Legalism is simply put the idea that I can earn or gain God's pleasure, his favor, his grace through my obedience and activity before God. That God is pleased with me because of what I do for him or for others. That's legalism. And then the more I do, the more I obey, the better I am, the better he'll like me and love me and have grace toward me. That's legalism. That's the first New Testament heresy that attacks the gospel. It's called the first because it was a Jewish heresy. It was the Judaizers, they were called, the Pharisees, who were teaching this in the early church. Paul the Apostle attacks this heresy in many places, but two primary books of the Bible where this is attacked is the book of Galatians and Colossians. The Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts also deals with this. This heresy is as early as Adam and Eve, when they attempted to cover their shame, to gain God's forgiveness and acceptance by the fig leaves that they could make and do. We ought to be concerned and attack the heresy in our own hearts, in our own tendencies. We're recovering Pharisees. We ought to attack that with the ferocity of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Galatians, any who preaches this sort of gospel or any gospel, particularly this one, let him be accursed, Paul says. There is another heresy. If that was the Jewish attack on the truth, you could say the Gentile or pagan attack on the truth was called by a lot of things, but I'm using the word libertinism, which is another kind of, okay, that's a sort of a mouthful. Some have said antinomianism or anti-law, libertinism, licentiousness, license. All these are describing the same thing. And this also is a perversion of God's grace, but it is a different sort. It's not that men are seeking to earn God's grace through my effort, that's legalism, but rather recognizing and saying, I don't need grace. Because God accepts me for who I am, just as I want to be, and it really doesn't matter what I do. There is nothing wrong in me anyways. We're all good people. So whereas legalism renders grace insignificant by teaching and living in order to gain God's favor, libertinism renders God's grace as unnecessary, because my sin doesn't condemn me anyways. I'm good. The legalist says God accepts me because of what I do. The libertine says God accepts me because of who I am inherently. The legalist says, well, God will accept me if I change and become a better than I am. The libertine says, who cares if God accepts me? I accept me for who I am. Now, these might seem like they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, but they're actually brothers. They're very similar. My point is this. While I think my history, the history of Grace Baptist Church, this church has been around for a while. We're historically very conservative. We've been called fundamental. There's all these sorts of things. Our tendency is probably toward that legalistic heresy. But it is easy to be involved in pendulum swings. And Jude is warning about the libertine heresy. Similar to Romans chapter 6, the book of Corinthians, 1 John, and James, they all warn about libertine heresies, antinomianism. I'm good the way I am, no worries. I see this, why this is the particular heresy, because of what he says in Jude 4, when he says, these turn the grace of God into lewdness, or that's sexual license. And again, what he says in verse 15, when he describes these false teachers, and he says they are ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And then verse 16, when he says they live according to lusts. And verse 18, when he says they walk according to their ungodly lusts. Now, while I have actually seen in my 20 years here at Grace, both of these anti-gospel heresies rise up in this church. I can say that I think what we see today in our world and in our culture at large is predominantly the heresy that Jude is speaking of. This is the heresy that's being taught to your kids in school. This is the worldview that's being taught to you and your children through the media and Hollywood. You're a good person. You don't even need God's grace, just as long as you accept you for who you are. Some apostates deny Christ by rejecting the faith doctrinally. But many more apostates in and outside the professing church deny Christ by rejecting the faith practically. To live unrepentantly in sin and licentiousness and pride is just as much a denial of the faith as one who says with his mouth, I deny Christ. That's what Jude will get at in this book. That orthodoxy, that's the right teaching, the right doctrine matters, but so does orthopraxy, that's the right living matter. Jude's enemies of the faith are not then so much attacking the faith with what they're saying, but they're attacking the faith with what they're doing, how they're living. And this is what causes Jude great concern, because they are coming into the church, is what he says. Just a very quick illustration of this. I've been working, and I hope we throughout our sermon today and the rest of the study of Jude, we'll be able to more carefully define who these enemies of the gospel are that he's talking about. But I came across a tweet, if any of you tweet, on Twitter, that totally reflected exactly the sort of heretics that Jude is talking about in a very succinct way. There was this individual, and I'm going to follow along with Jude's example, and the person will not be named. Not because I'm afraid of them or anything, just I don't want to give more credibility to this ridiculousness. This person, it's a lady who has a master's degree in Christian doctrine and history. She travels the world preaching and teaching. She considers herself to be a believer, a Christian, and a strong theologian. And this is what she wrote. She says, just like I wouldn't want a government that seeks to control my choices, neither would I want a God who seeks to control my choices. Freedom and respect of personal autonomy is unconditional love. A God who intervenes in my choices without my consent is a tyrant. That's what he's talking about in Jude. Those who are in the professing community, those who are Bible teachers, those who go around saying, we have gospel doctrine, but say, but really, I am God. I get to decide what I do with my life. And so long as God consents with me, I'm going to follow him. Now, I just shared that primarily because this person is... they're teaching this. They're not denying the faith by saying, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in God, but they're denying the faith. Jude identifies in verse 4, there's five sort of phrases here that are going to help us work through it. First, he describes these enemies of the gospel as those who sneak in to the church and are often undetected. He says, for certain men, and that's actually the generic word, it's not masculine, it's certain people, male or female, have crept in unnoticed. Secondly, he will identify that they're not going to escape God's judgment, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Third, he says they commit the fundamental sin, ungodly people. We're going to come back to that word in a minute. Fourth, he describes what this ungodliness is, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, one, and then two, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the five kind of steps he walks through here. The first two describes these enemies of the gospel as sneaky creeps. Okay, it says they slip in, they sneak in unnoticed. They creep in unnoticed. What's interesting is that's one word in the original language, that whole phrase. And it actually has it's the description of the sun setting into the horizon. You know what that's like if you watch a sunset. There it is, and then it just kind of slowly goes down, and the light kind of still is dissipating and dispersing, and you just watch it gradually happen. And that's how he's describing how these enemies of the gospel enter the Christian faith, the church. They're just sort of there. They didn't come into the front door and announce and blow a trumpet and say, "We are here to deny the faith. We want your children to follow us, not God. We want you to deny Jesus." They don't do that. They become a part of the assembly. They slip in. They become teachers and pastors and influential people. And they lead Bible studies, and they go to them, and they say, "Here's an alternative view of what we heard God say." They sneak in, they slip in. They don't all have to be teachers either. They simply are individuals within the assembly who are trying to lead people away from truth, even for themselves, for their own selfish reasons. But here's the contrast that Jude says. He says this: these individuals, though they sneak in and remain undetected to you, are not undetected to God, who long ago were marked out, designated, ordained for this judgment. It's interesting that phrase, marked out or designated, is referring to the people, I believe. In other words, God has already written on them judgment. He says in the text they've been marked out for this judgment. And that's kind of curious, this, because that's it's a pronoun that's referring to describing something, right? If I say this place or that place, I'm specific. So what does he mean, this judgment? Well, I believe that's a reference to the rest of the book of Jude, in which he's going to describe a lot of judgments. And the bottom line is this: the first phrase frightens me as a shepherd of God's sheep. They sneak in, they creep in unnoticed. But the second phrase gives me comfort and encouragement as a shepherd. But God sees them. And they are already marked out for judgment. They will not escape the judgment for attacking God's faith and God's people. Long ago, they were marked out. What does that mean? Could mean historically, but it also could mean before history. In other words, in God's sovereign wisdom and knowledge before time began, nothing has caught him by surprise. Not one of these enemies of the gospel has God look out and say, "Oh no, I didn't expect that one." He knows, and he protects, and he loves his church, even in spite of those who attack it. Jesus told a parable of the wheat and the tares. And one of the key unique things about that parable is that the wheat and the tares, the particular darnel weed that was probably growing in Israel at that time when the parable happened, looks very similar in its early stage to the wheat. But as it grows, it becomes to be very distinct. But the problem is, by the time it's grown up, its roots have already intertwined with the wheat. And so the parable says, should we go out and should we pull the tares up? And the master says, no, don't let them grow up with the wheat. They'll damage the wheat if you pull them out right too early. But then he says, but at the end of the age, the angels will come and they will separate the wheat from the tares. In other words, the end of the age, God will do it. God will take care of it. This doesn't mean that we can't warn as Jude is doing here, and we can't expel those from the body of Christ and say those people have no part of us because they went out from us and we're not of us. But it means that we ought not worry and be anxious about God's church, that he has his people and his beloved are held dear to him, and he will protect his church better than any human shepherd ever could. This judgment is reserved for them. The fundamental word, though, that describes these people is what Jude uses in the middle of verse 4 when he says, these are ungodly people. And I, once again, although this translation says men, it's the word anthropos, or the word for general humanity. Men, women, children, anybody could be described here. That word ungodly, we often use to refer to, I use it often to refer to early morning time. What are people doing up at this ungodly hour? And we sort of use that word ungodly to describe events and things, and we just mean it's something that we don't like, right? It's something really bad to us. But the word asebein, which is the word here, is a very particular and strong word. And it's used throughout the New Testament, and it's actually Jude's favorite word aside from beloved. The two favorite words of Jude are beloved and godless. Really a distinction between the two. And this word means, quite literally, anti-God, godless, without God, the godless people. So he's not saying ungodly as in the sense that they listen to ungodly music, or they eat ungodly food, or they have ungodly practices and habits. It's not the idea here. This is far stronger than that. This is the idea that these people, at their core, are anti-God. They're opposed to the whole of who God is. Wait, that's atheists, right? Well, yes, they would be godless, but these are people that are slipped into the church, right? So they're not individuals who are saying, I don't believe in God, I want nothing to do with him. They're people who say, I believe in God, he's my Lord, Jesus is wonderful, but they live as if he doesn't exist or matter. There are three possible people, then, that could be godless. The first is the atheist or agnostic. This is obvious, but that's not what Jude is talking about. The second two, I think, is really the emphasis, specifically the second one. And that is what, I don't know how to describe this. I use the phrase practical atheist. These are Jude's enemies, the libertines. They believe in God, they profess Christianity, they're part of the church, they sneak in, but they're not true believers. There is nothing in the book of Jude that would give us the idea that the people he's describing here are believers or mistaken Christians or misunderstood or perhaps just erring because they don't know the Bible very well. Everything in this is the descriptions he makes. He talks about them, compares them to the Israelites who were killed in the desert, to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was burned up, to the demons who fell from heaven, to Korah, the rebellious one, to Balaam, the blasphemer, and to Cain, the murderer. So I don't think by saying godless, he's referring to the person who's like, I sometimes struggle with anxiety and fear and lust. He's talking about people who are not believers. They may think they are, they may pretend that they are, but they're not. They live their life as if God doesn't exist, though they profess that he does. They live their life as if God doesn't matter when he ultimately matters most of all. Thomas Schreiner said it this way, to be godless is to commit the fundamental sin because of living without reckoning with God. The godless live as if God does not exist, so they do not honor him as Lord and Master. This practical atheist refuses to live under the grace and sovereignty of God. Does not live to honor God. Is preoccupied, we'll see in the book of Jude, with power and pleasure and comfort and safety and self-honor, rather than God who gives those in measure. This is the opponent, the enemy that Jude writes about, the practical atheist. But there's a third person that's in this as well, and it's the Christian pragmatist. In other words, it's the ones that Jude is warning. The true believer, the one who does trust Jesus. It's not the false teacher, the ones that Jude is warning, saying, hey, these people are there. It's the ones he's saying, hey, these people are there. Watch out. The Christian, the true believer, who is led astray by the practical atheist, who sees their life and says, wow, that actually looks like fun, so I can live that way and still be a Christian? And they're deceived and drawn. And they begin to see that the pleasure and power and self is more significant than the God who gives good gifts. These are the people that were supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. Because the godless, the practical atheists are seeking to lead these believers, to lead you and I away from the gospel, away from the faith, away from God. Now that's the description. So we have this idea. They creep in, they sneak in. But God has marked them for destruction. The fundamental adjective describing them, godless. Now, two adverbs that describe godless in the text. See if you can find them. Two adverbs that describe godless. Look, I'll look at them. I'll read it again. So think in your mind and then we'll look at them. Ungodly. So certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Godless people. And then here's the first one. Who turn the grace of God into lewdness. And here's the second one. And deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at those each one, and then we'll be done with our sermon today. First, description of godless people. The ones that Jude is talking about. They pervert God's grace. They pervert God's grace. Now, a fundamental feature of all false living and teaching is an attack on the nature of God, the person of Jesus, and the concept of grace. This is a little bit side note, but if you're going to church after church and trying out different religions and all those sorts of things, you watch cults and false religions will make usually all three errors, but one of those three will be a primary error. Either who God is in his very existence and being, the nature of God, the person and work of Jesus, and the aspect of grace, God's grace, will be perverted. Now, these people do all of it, but particularly, it's talking about the perversion of grace here. What is grace? Grace is God's favor, compassion, mercy, his affection, his willingness toward sinful people. Grace is God coming toward sinners. In spite of who they are as sinners, in fact, because of who they are as sinners. Now, grace is a very broad word that has some specific aspects to it. Theologians have historically described grace in two ways, or two kinds of grace, you could say. They've described efficacious or saving grace. That's the grace of God that looked at you and I when we were sinners in our humility, in our embarrassment, in our guilt, in our shame. And that grace of God is him saying, I will receive you and accept you as perfectly beloved because of Jesus Christ. That's saving grace. That's the grace of God that saved you, that delivered you from darkness and sin. But theologians rightly also speak about another aspect of God's grace, and they call this God's common grace. The easiest description I can give of God's common grace is the fact that if you are yet without that saving grace in Jesus Christ, if you are here and yet not a believer in Jesus Christ, the fact that you're still here and sitting and breathing and living, that's God's grace. That's his common grace. The reason it's called common is not because it's like just common and basic. It's the idea that it's common to people all over. It's everyone receives that grace. It's the grace of life. It's the grace of breath. It's the grace of God in giving you food to eat and a place to live and shelter and community and family and friends and health. This is the grace of God, and it's revealed in manifold gifts to you. And even, as the Bible says, it rains on the unjust and the just alike, right? The farmer who's a believer and loves God, if it rains, his crops get wet, and the one who hates God, his crops get wet. Because God is gracious to us as humans. So the question is, when it says they pervert the grace of God, is he talking about that saving grace? Are these the individuals like Romans chapter 5 that are thinking, well, you know what? God saved me, so now I can live however I want. Is it those people who think that God's grace gives them a reason to sin more? Or is it saving grace he's talking about they pervert? Or is it the common grace, the gifts of God's grace that they pervert? I believe it's the latter. It's the common grace. And here's the main reason for it. Once again, the context of Jude. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about Korah. He's talking about Cain. He's not talking about individuals who are believers. He's talking about people who clearly are not. And yet, God was gracious to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there. He was a righteous man in the city, the Bible says, who should have been able to bring more people to God, but he didn't. How about Korah? He was allowed to continue, although he was a rebellious individual. If you don't know who that is, we're going to get a sermon on that eventually. But he had the grace of God and being able to be in the community of Israel, and yet he rebelled. How about Cain? Did he not have grace in being the firstborn child? In other words, everything he describes in the context seems to point not to the saving grace of God, but to the gift of grace that God has given all men. The graces of God, the gifts of God. The breath to breathe, the food to eat, the life to live, the love to share. It also contextually, I think, expresses that because of what they pervert it to. They pervert the grace of God into lewdness, or literally sexual license. In other words, they take God's gift, for an example, they take God's gift of marriage and sexuality and human pleasure, and they take that gift and they turn it into, what do I want? What will make me happy? I don't care about God. Sexual liberty and license. I can do whatever I feel like. This conduct, I think that's specifically what he's referring to, but you know, the concept expands. They take the gift of community. You know, that we're not alone, that we have family and friends and neighbors and all those sorts of things. And then these people pervert that gracious gift of God into stealing and violence and anger and hatred. Take the gift of sex and turn it into sexual license and lewdness. And this picture here of perverting the grace is the idea that God has done amazing things, even in his creative power, to bring people into worship and glory of God. And these individuals, they take every good thing that God has given them, and instead of giving glory and honor to the giver of the gifts, they worship and serve the gifts and themselves as idols. Or as Romans 1. So rather than Romans 5, I think he's actually more referencing Romans chapter 1. Those who should know God, should acknowledge him. Creation reveals it. It's very plain the grace that God has given in the natural revelation he has given. But these do not want to retain God in their knowledge. And so he gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unnatural, against, or godless. He describes homosexuality and lewdness and hatred and violence and all these things as them perverting God's gift of grace. Why does he focus in though, in the perversion of grace on this lewdness, licentiousness. This word almost always in the New Testament has a sexual meaning to it. I think it is like Romans 1, where it seems like God gives such a unique gift in human sexuality. We're unlike the animals entirely. It's a gift, and the sexuality is a gift that God gives in the most unique, intimate setting in the environment, in the covenant of marriage. And it's a gift of God and the grace of God in that intimacy, in that openness, in that nearness. It is unlike any other relationship, both in the animal kingdom, but even in humanity. And rebellious people who live godless as if God doesn't matter will always find a way to take the most generous gifts of God and make it all about themselves. That's why in Romans 1 it describes the ultimate expression of their rebellion is this sexual immorality of homosexuality. He's describing how man's, and maybe I hope this doesn't offend you, but I think it just fits. It's like giving God the middle finger. What you give me, what you say, what's my, it's about me. This is humanity's natural bent, according to Romans 1, because of sin. The natural tendency to pervert the gracious gifts, to fill up the void and preserve self-pleasure, lewdness. So the legalist perverts grace because he makes grace as a commodity and satisfaction through self-righteousness. But the libertine, the one we're talking about here, perverts grace because he makes grace unnecessary because satisfaction comes through self-unrighteousness. Licentiousness. Now, interestingly, by the way, the solution to the legalist and the libertine, the perverters of God's grace through self-righteousness and self-unrighteousness, is not balancing act. The solution is not, well, those libertines need a little bit more law, and those legalists need a little bit more freedom and liberty. The solution's not a balancing act between them. The solution is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution for the legalist, and Christ is the solution for the libertine. We don't need, the one who is unrighteous doesn't mean need a little more righteousness, and the one who is self-righteous doesn't need a little bit more to lighten up and be a little bit more unrighteous. We all need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's what we need. Jude is specifically pointing out then the need of the unrighteous, the licentious person. That's the first description of the godless in Jude. The second description is found in the last part of the verse. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little textual variant there and with the word God there, but it all means the same thing. What may not be as clear is how different translations, I'm not sure what all of them say, how they translate that. And in this one, it repeats the word Lord, but it's not actually a repetition of the word Lord in the original language. It's these two Greek words, despotes, kurion. That word, despot and Lord. Interesting, this was a title that Caesar demanded people call him, Despotes Kurion, Master and Lord. Now, Lord is a proper translation of the word despotes. It's a common use for that. But the reason why we probably shouldn't translate Lord is just because it kind of veils that there's two different words here. It'd be helpful to know there's two different words. Probably the most other common translation of the word despotes is the word master. But I don't think master is actually strong enough for this word despotes. Because this is rarely used in the New Testament and in Greek. And like I said, Caesar called himself despotes kurion and required others to do it. Kurion was the most common word for Lord. In fact, it could even have the use of just simply sir or mister. But not when connected with despotes. Because this is the strongest word for lordship or authority. And probably, I think in today, we probably ought to translate this sovereign. They deny, they refuse the sovereignty of Christ's lordship. This is referring to Christ. That word "and" could be "even." They deny the only sovereign, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign one. What does it mean to be sovereign? Sovereign simply means this: whatever you can imagine as the highest, go higher. Whatever you can think about as ultimate, go bigger. Yes, he's creator. Yes, he's master. Yes, he's king. But all of these words that are apt descriptions pale in comparison to the existence and nature of the eternal God who was and is to come, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. None before him, and only those after him, if he had an after, are those who are with him. He is the despotes, the sovereign one, the ultimate authority, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And this is the description that Jude chooses to say is fundamentally attacked when people live as godless. They attack the sovereignty, the ultimate authority and power of Jesus Christ. They pervert God's grace. He's good to them. He's good to us. And they say, but what's more important is that I'm good to me, and I'm good to me. And secondly, who does he think he is? Autonomy, freedom, liberty. If I hear this phrase one more time that I have heard, not in our church, don't worry, nobody worry, but I've heard people say this in some of my interactions about salvation, and they say things like, God's a gentleman. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force you to do anything that you don't want to do. No. He is God supreme, King of the universe. In his presence, where it's simply the glory that is the outer edges of his glory, Moses could barely look at it, and his face was so bright that nobody around him could look at Moses without going blind. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the scene in heaven is always when people see him, they fall on their faces and they cry out, holy, 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 worthy of honor and glory and power and blessing. He's the one that even when he revealed himself veiled in an image of an angel in the Old Testament, those who saw him became as dead men. We live in a society and in a culture in and outside of the church where we run around as little sovereigns. Woe, judgment on a people, a church or a nation or an individual who fails to tremble under the sovereignty of a holy God. That's what's wrong with what's going on around us. We really don't know who God is. Really don't know. And these people that he speaks of, these enemies of the gospel, not only pervert God's grace and his goodness, but they refuse his authority and his lordship. Now, they don't profess, they don't refuse his lordship, his sovereignty, with their words. They refuse his lordship with their lives. That's what it describes here. They refuse his lordship with their decisions and their choices, their worship. But how, what are we to do with this? Now, this is the difficulty with preaching through the book of Jude. It's coming to verses like 4, where we spend an entire sermon on one verse. There's so much in the context that kind of fleshes this out, and we just have to kind of wait week by week to get that. But how do we apply this? We go back to the command of last week, or the expectation of last week, earnestly contend for the faith. Go back to that. Why? Because these people, there are enemies to the faith. What are they like? Ultimately, they're godless. What does that mean? Well, that means they pervert the grace of God. They turn God's grace, God's gifts, God's goodness into something as a pursuit of self-pleasure. And secondly, they refuse to live as if God truly is Lord and King and sovereign. So it is, yes, watch out for them. Yes, that's the warning. Watch out for these people. And you go and describe all these sort of people like Balaam and Korah and Cain and all these individuals. He described that. Pastor Caleb and I had a discussion these last couple of weeks. We said, do we have some of these people in grace? You know, are there some of these people that are like Jude is describing? I'm not talking about Christians who may be struggling. I mean, do we have people here who are literally enemies of the gospel? Our conclusion was simply, we don't know. Hope not. We couldn't sit down and say, yes, I think that person is or that person is. We didn't think through it. And as we thought through it, I don't know. But the reason we asked the question is because the Holy Spirit's warning us about it. Better not pretend like it doesn't matter. I did say, having been here for about 20 years, I think we've had people like this. And they've gone out from us because they were not of us. So perhaps the final word of application is not so much watch out for these people, but guard your heart, brothers and sisters. Watch out. Maybe it's not yet in this particular local church, but it's in the church. It's in the culture and it's coming in at rapid pace. These ideas, these philosophies. It's the agenda of our society. It's the agenda of our progressive culture. And it is slipping like the sun setting into the horizon into the church. It's very easy, though, to hear something like this and to look out and point. It's a lot harder to look within and confess. Perhaps like the disciples when Jesus said, all of you, he said, some one of you will betray me. And they all went around saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Perhaps that's our best response. Am I one like this? Or am I susceptible to this? Am I not nourished up in the faith that I would be led astray? Am I being led astray? Am I beginning to say, well, yeah, that idea about God's sovereignty, I don't really like that. It doesn't seem quite right. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Isn't that make a lot more sense? Watch out. Those things are, they're constantly attacking us. So beloved, be on guard and guard your heart, the heart of your brothers and sisters. Like I said, Jude is tough because the solution is actually the end of the, like it says in 20. But beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He gives solutions. We're just not there yet. May we pray and we seek to be people of the book and people of grace, and people are humbled under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just on Sunday when you're here, when I'm here, but when we leave.